you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, or simply look at the third scripture lesson for this morning. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. That'll be our text for this morning as we look at a dialogue between Jesus and some of the religious leaders of his day, specifically the Pharisees and the scribes. So what we're going to see here is basically three things. One, the Pharisees are going to make an observation about Jesus' disciples. Really, this observation is more of a criticism, and that's in verses 1 through 5. And secondly, Jesus is going to offer a confrontation, and that's in verses 6 through 13, a confrontation of these religious leaders in light of what they have said. And then finally, and thirdly, Jesus is going to give all of us some instructions in verses 14 through 23 concerning what true defilement and true righteousness really is. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we study together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, I come before you with fear and trembling, and with a desire that our faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so I pray that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things in these moments as we study your word together. We'll make sure that all the glory, all the honor and praise goes to thee. Bless us now, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first of all, the Pharisees, you'll notice, make an observation about Jesus' disciples. They notice in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they eat. Now, that seems like a simple thing and probably an important thing. Mother always said, wash your hands before you eat. I would imagine most of us grew up with that sort of thing. But we're not talking about hygiene here. We're talking about traditions. We're talking about things that were established that basically matriculate down through the ages so that a certain people practice a certain thing, a certain way of doing things that would regard them as righteous, as clean, or even we might say as better than others who do not practice this. And that's why the Pharisees make this observation. They notice this. Now, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4 that Mark offers a commentary on the Jewish tradition of washing. We have a lengthy parenthetical phrase here of two verses. And we get a peek into Jewish tradition through these verses. We see a variety of meticulous washing practices that were done by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Look at verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. A little biblical background here. Originally, the law for a conscientious Jew meant the Ten Commandments, but also the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch. Whenever you said the law of God, that's essentially what would come to mind. And while the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, contains a certain number of detailed regulations and instructions regarding moral questions, what is essentially laid down is a series of great moral principles to be interpreted properly and applied. And for a long time, the Jews were content with that. But in the 4th and the 5th centuries before Christ, there came into being a class of legal experts that we call the scribes. And the only way to describe a scribe is to say that they were obsessed with definition. In other words, they were not content with broad moral principles to be applied with wisdom and prayer and by faith. They wanted these great principles amplified, expanded, and broken down into thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action and situation in life. These rules and regulations became known as what is called the oral law. Whenever you hear that in biblical circles, that's what it's referring to. And they make up what is called the tradition of the elders. And much later in the 3rd century after Christ, a summary of all these rules and regulations was established, and that summary is called the Mishnah. And so these individuals, according to Mark, are obsessed with these things. This is what they notice. This is what they observe. And they follow tradition. That is, specifics that go way beyond the law in the wrong direction. Now, thirdly, in verse 3, you'll notice the objection or the observation revealed. The observation turns into an objection. This verse reveals the Pharisees and the scribes' understanding of what is defiled. What does that mean? A thing might be, in the ordinary sense, completely clean, and yet in a legal sense, it would be unclean or defiled. The conception of uncleanness or defilement can be found in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 and Numbers 19. That which is considered unclean included certain animals, a woman after childbirth, a leper, anyone who touched a dead body. A Gentile was unclean. Food touched by a Gentile was unclean. Any vessel touched by a Gentile was considered unclean. These are part of the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And why did God give those laws? Not that there was anything inherently unclean with a particular animal or a number of these other items, but God gave these ceremonial laws to mark his people. Say, you're holy, you're set apart. The other nations do certain things, but you're not going to follow the other nations. And so I'm going to give you these markings. I'm going to give you these ceremonial laws which will distinguish you from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. Now remember, the law of God can be broken down in 3 areas. We have the moral law, we have the judicial law, and that is basically the state law for all of Judaism prior to the coming of Christ, and even afterwards, although applied in a very strategic way in the New Testament. But then we have the ceremonial law. And whenever you study the Bible, you have to make sure of what you're dealing with when it comes to the law. That's why Paul said in Timothy, the law is good if it used lawfully. Many of the heresies in the New Testament revolved around not only the personal work of Christ, but also the law of God and the misuse of it. We see that about circumcision in the New Testament and the Judaizers who insisted on it. Anyway, the Pharisees and the scribes offer this objection. And we know that Jesus came and fulfilled the ceremonial law. We still certainly practice the Ten Commandments, not because we see them as a means of salvation, but because our hearts have been touched by faith and we've been regenerated. And therefore, we want to comply with the law, as the Bible teaches in Romans 8. And so the essence of verse 5 is essentially these guys saying, Jesus, why don't you follow us instead of asking us to follow you? We have our traditions. We have ways of doing things. This is what we consider to be important. And of course, what they consider to be important and a priority is not at all what Jesus considers to be one. You'll notice his confrontation in verses 6 through 13. First of all, notice Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 6, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus calls them hypocrites not because they wash their hands and not because they seek to obey the ceremonial law, but because they go no further. That is to say, they employ the law and the things of God in order to ignore God. That's what hypocrisy is. So often people define hypocrisy in an incorrect way. We hear that a lot of times outside of the church. People say, well, I don't go to church. I don't belong to a church because the church is full of hypocrites. And what they mean by that is that the church has people that often fail to live up to the principles that they espouse. But that's not hypocrisy. We fail as Christians. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 2:1, "Children, I write these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." No, hypocrisy is not seeking and even failing to live up to principles, especially when we confess our failures humbly. Hypocrisy is the willful neglect and ignorance of the things we're taught, all in the name of God. That is, we willfully and in a premeditated way fail to acknowledge God and at the same time try to be godly, if that makes sense. We put on a face of godliness. We try to make it clear to others around us that things are okay, that we love the Lord, we're walking with Him, when in fact we are willfully, knowingly not. And so we parade a righteousness that we don't have. This is what it means to honor God with lip service while one's heart is not in it. And fundamentally, hypocrisy is living and enjoying all the benefits yielded by the things of God, but ignoring and neglecting the very God who furnishes those benefits. Well, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Now, you'll notice that He also exposes their idolatry in verses 7 and 8. Jesus makes it clear in verse 7 that hypocrisy leads to vain worship and the commandments of men take the place of the commandments of God. If you look under the hood of hypocrisy, you'll find it leads to idolatry, or it's born from idolatry. But hypocrisy and idolatry almost always go together. Jesus says, "You let go of, you set aside, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions." That is to say, you cloak your greed and indifference through the performance of apparently righteous deeds. This is what Ananias and Sapphira did in the New Testament. People were selling property, you remember, in Acts chapter 5, and they were coming and giving the proceeds of the sale of those properties. It was clear to everyone that nothing was being held back until Ananias and Sapphira formed a scheme where they sold a piece of property, but they kept back part of the proceeds. And they paraded themselves up and dumped the money there at the apostles' feet, giving the full impression of their generosity, of their sacrifice. But the Lord knows the heart. And you remember they were both struck dead that day, lying to the Holy Spirit. That's what hypocrisy is. That's why we read Isaiah 25. Did you notice Isaiah's larger context? It said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They turn things upside down." That is, they take my word and they twist it, they distort it. And that's just another way of ignoring it. It's just another way of turning aside and saying, "I don't want that word." There's hypocrisy. There's idolatry. And Jesus thirdly exposes their actions very specifically in verses 9 through 13. He employs an example of the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. You'll notice He doesn't include the rest of Exodus verse 12 out of chapter 20. The commandment goes, "Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." Instead, Jesus masterfully uses the Old Testament. He offers the commandment in the negative. From Exodus 21:17, "Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death." So what Jesus is doing is simplifying. He's saying this commandment, the fifth commandment, like the rest, are simple and clear. Even a child could understand the basic thrust. But you'll notice what the Pharisees and the scribes do. They turn things around. Look at verse 11. "You say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." Corban means an offering to God. It was not a bad thing in and of itself. It was simply like the Nazirite vow, something wherein you would take a material item, it could be money, it could be something else, and set it aside for special usage, or to simply take it out of circulation for common usage. Something that was designed as Corban, even if it remained in the possession of the owner, was simply not available for ordinary use. And so the law of Corban, as you can see, furnishes a convenient way of funneling resources back to yourself, resources that ought to be used in a different way, while giving the appearance that you're offering something reverently to God. That's what they did. They basically lined their pockets. It was easy for a religious leader to give money to the temple or to set aside funds and say, "This is Corban. These funds could be used to help my elderly parents. However, I'm going to give them to God." And in the temple treasury is where these religious leaders were often subsidized as far as their living goes. Jesus knew these men very well. He knew their propensity to look for the loopholes. And they had taken a simple command like honor your father and your mother, and they had degenerated as a result of their traditions, their teachings. They had degenerated into something that was not honorable at all. In fact, the reason Jesus quotes that commandment the way he does is to demonstrate that by this type of stealth, by this type of theft, and this type of application, you are essentially cursing your parents. All the time giving the appearance that you're a blessed child in caring for them. That, ladies and gentlemen, is hypocrisy. And it's idolatry because it's born from worshiping self and not God. We cannot worship the true God unless we conform ourselves to his word. They always go together. And so to twist or distort God's word, to misrepresent what he said, is tantamount to not only hypocrisy, but idolatry. And so Jesus exposes their actions like a skilled surgeon. He's putting his finger on the hearts of his listeners, forcing all who have ears to hear to take a good, fresh, and thorough look at our lives. Is our religion merely talk, or is there substance? Is there integrity between what we believe and how we behave? Is there truth? Can't help but think of the words of James 1 when he defines true religion. He says, "Be careful about what you say. It's not a matter of talk. True religion is looking after orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world." You can talk yourself into believing that you truly love Christ, that you've submitted to him, because you're evangelical, because you go to a Reformed church. Our hearts are so wicked that we can talk ourselves into it, even as we talk other people into believing that we are right with God when we're not. And we can be practicing hypocrisy and idolatry without even knowing it. That's scary. Well, Jesus gives this blazing confrontation about hypocrisy and idolatry and the very example of these religious leaders. But then he gives instructions that are good really for all of us. Actually, all of this is certainly applicable. But you'll notice in verses 14 through 23, Jesus gives instruction about what defilement really is, what righteousness really is. First of all, the general nature of human defilements in verses 14 and 15. Being clean before God is primarily an internal rather than an external matter. In other words, that which pollutes is not outside of us, but inside of us. It's a challenge to our understanding of what it means to be clean and righteous. What does it truly mean to be clean and righteous before God? You'll notice Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." You see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, evil, ladies and gentlemen, is not something primarily out there. It's in here. It's very important that we Christians have a clear understanding of the doctrine of sin. Because many churches these days don't even talk about it anymore. And folks, there is no need for a gospel without sin and need for cleansing. So hear what Jesus says. It's an internal matter. In fact, some of your translations, the ESV you'll notice, does not contain verse 16. It's simply not in the earliest manuscripts. But that little verse, verse 16, is Jesus' common words, "Let him who has ears, let him hear." It just didn't appear in some of the earliest manuscripts. But it would certainly be appropriate. The general nature of human defilement is internal, not external. And then he gives the specific source of human defilement. Look at verses 17 through 23. Jesus chastises the disciples first for not seeing the obvious. He said, "Don't you understand that food items go into a person's stomach, not his or her heart? And then they're expelled, they're eliminated. The human heart is the issue, not the stomach or what a person puts into it. Defilement is inside." Mark adds a brief note, a powerful parenthetical statement at the end of verse 19. "Thus he declared all foods clean." That is to say, food that was previously off limits, that was considered unclean in the ceremonial law, was now considered clean. You see why we have to rightly divide the word of truth? The Bible has many regulations about clean and unclean food and birds and that sort of thing. And there have been organizations that have built an entire ministry around teaching people the reasons why God did this. And they're superfluous. God did it to say, "I want to make you holy. I want to designate you as mine, a set apart." But here Jesus is dismissing that. He's saying, don't focus on this. Not everything in the Bible is of equal importance, ladies and gentlemen. And if you're not careful, we can go through life majoring on the minors. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. They're watching people wash their hands. Sometimes I wonder, what do we observe when we come as the body of Christ? Do we observe need? Do we look around us and ask questions to get to know one another? What do we observe? What time we start? How is the music today? Does somebody show up late or early? We can observe all kinds of things, but not the important things. And so often we can find ourselves spinning out of orbit, concerned with so little that we think is so much. Well, the specific source of human defilement is inside. It's the heart. And Jesus makes it clear here when he says all foods are clean. He is the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws demonstrated how a person not only was considered holy before Jehovah, but how a person was to approach God. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. And it was no longer about rules and regulations and washings, because the Lord Jesus washed us from our defilement and uncleanness with his blood. It's a matter of internal washing of our hearts with his blood and the renewal of the Holy Spirit rather than outward, external washings. And he says in verse 20 and 23, he makes the condition of the human heart abundantly clear. From within, out of the heart, verse 21, come evil thoughts and this whole laundry list that Danny read a little while ago. These are the things that are in our hearts. Our culture looks at our heart, looks at their heart, and they say, "I'm a pretty good guy because I'm concerned with so many external things." Have you noticed that? Whenever we don't want to pay attention to our hearts and the sinful condition, we have a tendency to look outside of ourselves and try to fix other things. I think that's part of the reason for this obsession with the environment in this generation. I want to take care of the environment. I'm all for cleaning up the environment. But you can become obsessed with that and imbalanced and taking care of things outside because we don't want to deal with what's inside. And there are hundreds of other examples. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Paul said in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As he gives an illustration there of what God sees when he looks at the heart. We can be like the church at Sardis that we read about in Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Having a reputation of being alive, but totally dead. And that can happen. Especially when we don't realize our sin and our need to deal with it. Listen, you're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you're dealing with your sin. When we're dealing with our sin, when we're the last one to cast a stone, whenever we're looking inside of ourselves, that's where holiness and sanctification really takes place. But if we go through life judging ourselves by others and with insecurity saying, I'm this, and parading ourselves as somebody we're not, something is wrong. Now we're playing the comparison game or the competition game, and we're not walking with God. We're simply comparing ourselves to somebody else. And we're trying to establish our own righteousness instead of humbly walking in the righteousness of Christ. You see, this is the difference between a David and a Saul. David was no hypocrite. He sinned. He sinned egregiously. But he recognized that sin. And he went back and he confessed it. And he laid it out before Jehovah. And there were consequences, yes, but his sin was forgiven. Whereas Saul, over and over again, Lord, I've sinned. But then the next thing you know, he's right back doing what he was doing before. Over and over and over again. David's heart belonged to God. That's the difference. I don't believe Saul's did. It's the difference between Peter and Judas. Both sinned against Christ, but Peter was grieved and he repented. He turned. But Judas, no heart for God. He simply paraded his righteousness. When the woman anointed Jesus' feet, why couldn't this money be given to the poor? That's hypocrisy. The truth of the gospel is not so much change for society. It is the change of the individual human heart. To have our sin forgiven, our guilt removed, to be set free from the bondage of Satan. That's the gospel. And then we can live life exposed to the light. We can look at ourselves and confess our sin. We can openly and freely challenge one another and not hurt each other or ignore each other, but go through life together, hand in hand. As Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you know that truth today? What are you going through life observing? What do you have objections about? Does it really matter? And what does it say and reveal about your heart? Is there hypocrisy in your life? Is there idolatry there? Take a look at your practice. And what do you think of yourself? You're a pretty good guy, pretty good Jane, pretty good Joe, that sort of thing? Or do you see yourself as a dirty sinner? In need of God's grace and forgiveness every day of your life. And you act humbly and accordingly with that truth. May God give us the grace to examine ourselves, to see where we stand in light of this passage, and to repent, some of us for the first time, to embrace the Lord Jesus, and cling to Him to take care of our defilement and give us the righteousness that we lack and that God demands. Perfect righteousness of Christ credited our account. Some of us have walked with the Lord for a while, but we may have slipped. It's easy to fall into idolatry. It's easy to fall into hypocrisy. May God give us the grace to examine ourselves, not like the church at Sardis, but in truth, say, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Know my mind. Expose those areas that need to be exposed and give me the grace to repent and to get back in fellowship with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this narrative and your treatment through the Lord Jesus of these religious leaders. Father, I pray that you would impress that upon my mind as a pastor. And the Lord, for all of us, we would examine ourselves, look at ourselves, and we would seek your face in repentance and faith. Lord, give us the grace to do these things. Help us to know and understand and have ears to hear the gospel for the first time or afresh and anew. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do in our lives and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.